Let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6. We've been discussing in chapter 28 of the confession, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm not opposed to using the term sacrament, which is a traditional theological term of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but I feel more comfortable with the word ordinance because we must understand that baptism and the Lord's Supper does not communicate grace to the participant and has within them no saving power or sanctifying power in and of themselves. So as we talk about these things, we do need to understand, however, they are instituted by God. They are to be observed and used in the exercise of faith. And as we exercise faith in Christ, which these ordinances represent, they are a means that God uses to strengthen our faith more. And so John Calvin would say, as by way of paraphrase, take the supper by mouth and take Christ by faith. And we see it is as a preaching before us of what He's done again and reminding us of what He's done. So we need to treat them in a very respectful and worthy manner when we are baptized or when we take the Lord's Supper. But we need to understand what we're really doing is coming to the Christ who is represented in both of these ordinances. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we have a statement by Paul in which he is describing, as it were, the meaning of baptism. And we're starting our study of baptism this morning in chapter 29 of our confession. And I want us to look at what Paul says about baptism. And there's a lot of agreement between the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession on the meaning of baptism. On the other hand, there's a lot of disagreement. And we need to figure out what's agreed and what's not so that we can understand what we are believing as Baptists. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is dealing with the issue of professing Christians who are confused about the issue of sin. And he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" And you need to understand that even in Paul's day, there were some people that were taking lightly sin. Having come to believe in God's grace, His free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, some evidently had some twisted idea that they could continue in sin and then have to go back to God for more forgiveness and grace and thereby increase in grace. But Paul is saying that that's not the deal. The deal is that if we come to Jesus Christ and believe that He has mercy on us through His death, through the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, then that grace obligates us not to continue in sin, but to turn away from the sin for which He had to die, to no longer live in sin, feel comfortable with sin. And so he starts off this chapter by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And his answer is in verse 2, may it never be. May it never be. And so what Paul is dealing here with is the issue of how does the Christian live and maintain a clear conscience before God and a sincere Christian profession instead of a false one. May it never be that we continue in sin that grace might increase, where we become so confused that grace is so free and God is so merciful that sin doesn't matter anymore. And if we just continue in it, we're just going to get more forgiveness and more grace and more kindness from God, and it just doesn't matter. We're free. But the whole teaching of the Bible is that God's grace comes through His free, unmerited mercy through the death of Christ for our sins in order that we may become free from sin, not free to sin. And those that presume to break God's commandments and live in breaking them are walking on the edge of danger. And that's what Paul's teaching here. May it never be. And he asks a question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this next section is describing the life that once lived in sin as a master. And when we became Christians, we died to sin as a master. So to continue to live under our old master is a contradiction of what it means to die to Christ, to sin, and to become a new creature. And he's trying to make the distinguishing here of what is a true and a false Christian life. And he does it in terms of baptism in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that our body of sin, that is our sinful nature ruled by the mastery of sin and Satan, may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And he's speaking here, freed from sin as a master and its condemnation. We know from the rest of the Bible that the Christian is not entirely free from the existence of sin. Sin in the heart and sin in the life. But sin as a master and sin in its condemnation, we are freed from or justified from, because our old man, dominated by sin, was crucified with Christ. And he says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. When He died, death was master over Him. In His pre-resurrection life. But when He raised from the dead, He became victorious over death, His master, and began a new life with death no longer as master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He, Jesus, lives, He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Dead to sin as your master, the dominator of your heart, the ruler of your life, the motivation of your heart. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And since this is true, you cannot continue in sin and place yourself under your old master that grace might increase and feel comfortable with it. And he says this in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign, be master, rule in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. It still exists. The temptation to sin is still there. The attractions to sin in some ways are still there. The opportunities to sin come. But do not let sin rule. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on. And now he's describing the non-Christian life and the change that comes in being a Christian. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It's like coming to a master and say, here are my hands. Coming to sin as your master. Do with them what you wish as instruments of unrighteousness. But continually present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments to God, your hands, your eyes, your mind, your body, your time, your life, as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you. He's dealing with the mastery of sin. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Here's that question he's coming back to again. Again, he answers it. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience, that is to God, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And I believe that's speaking of the law of God. And having been freed from sin, that is, justified from sin, no longer under its domination as a master and its condemnation, you became slaves of righteousness. And so Paul is using this metaphor of mastery. Mastery to sin, mastery to God, to describe the non-Christian life and the pre-Christian life versus the Christian life. And he continues in verse 19, and he says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's using this illustration to help them understand what he's talking about theologically. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, when sin was your master, you were really free from the mastery of righteousness. It was not your master. You were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What good did it do you? Sin was your master. I used to hear my father-in-law talk about what a good drunk he'd had. It's most grievous. And some of us can remember the days when we were excited about sin and enjoyed its mastery. The excitement, the pleasure, the passing pleasure. And how we planned our life to sin because it was pleasurable and it was our master. We thought we were making our choices. We were actually under the control of Satan's temptation to sin and under the obsessive control of our inward sinful desires to take hold of the opportunity and give birth to sin. And it was our master. It drove us. We lived for it. We worked for it. We spent our money for it, our time on it. We looked forward to it. It was our master. Whether it was the obvious outward sins of immorality and drunkenness and things like that, or it was the less obvious sins of mental sin, or an angry, bitter spirit, which can be very satisfying at times. But it was our master. And so he says, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? What did it do? For the outcome of those things is death. It was leading you to hell. Sin was leading you to hell, to death. What good did you get out of it with sin as your master, you as its slave? Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin, that is freed from the gripping power and domination of sin as your slave, as your master, and now enslaved to God, which is what it means to become a Christian. You are enslaved now to God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, that is, a holy life, a godly life, a good life, and the outcome of sanctification, which is finally eternal life. For the wages of sin and its mastery over us is death. He wants to be clear about this. Those who have sin as a master have only death as their wage. Condemnation, bondage to their own lust and pleasures, bondage to Satan and his influences. But the free gift of God to those who come to Him and become bound to Him and His slave is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in the clearest possible terms, Paul is answering a question here in this chapter that before coming to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are in slavery to sin, whether we believe it or not. The choices that we make are made by sin and Satan and the lust within us, controlling our desires so that we make choices based on our desires and upon Satan's influence. But when we become a Christian, there is a break with sin and with Satan as master, and we now become enslaved to God to lead a life that is in loving obedience and submission to Him, no longer wanting sin as a master or Satan as a father. And we have dedicated our lives to coming to God and bowing every day, to coming to God's commandments and keeping them every day. Because the free gift of eternal life through His grace has been given to us in spite of our undeservedness of it, out of the loving heart of a God who would not even spare His own Son. So are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, that old life where sin was our master, still live in it as if it were our master? And then going back to verse 3 again, he uses baptism to illustrate this. And let's look at that verse again. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, look at verse 3 and 4. And what does it mean that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus and have been baptized into His death? We need to understand what that means. Verse 3, what does it mean, first of all of us? Who is He talking to? Well, let's before we get to the question of baptism, who is us? If Paul uses the term us, what is he saying? Believers. He's a believer. He's a Christian. And the word us, when Paul uses this word in the New Testament, means Christians. And how many Christians? All of us who what? Have been baptized into Christ Jesus. What's he talking about there, do you think? What does it mean to be? Is he talking about water? Is he talking about faith? Is he talking about, you know, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. When he was talking to his disciples and about to go to the cross, he called his crucifixion a baptism. What is Paul talking about here in verse 3 when he says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been what else? Baptized into his death. Are there two baptisms or one baptism or one baptism with two kinds of import or meaning? I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to get us to this verse and try to understand what it means. Susan knows what it means. Go, Susan.
It's like a total immersion in something. Like if it's foggy outside and you walk outside, you're totally fog is all around you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you're saying baptism means immersion.
Not in a water sense, but just that you're totally filled, totally a part of it.
Okay. All right.
Totally under the influence of.
Totally under the influence of. Okay. Well, there's a lot of debates on this verse. And let me tell you what I think it means. And you can disagree or agree or go get your commentaries and figure it out yourself. We do have this truth in the Scriptures that the death of Jesus Christ itself is called a baptism. He was crucified and He was buried. And out of that baptism into death that He endured upon the cross, He rose from the dead out of that baptism to walk in newness of life. Baptism for the Christian represents the work of Christ cleansing the soul of sin by the use of water and also being united with Him in the likeness of His death and resurrection. We believe in immersion as the mode of baptism, but the meaning is the most important part. We believe it means to dip or to immerse. John Calvin believed that immersion was what the early church practiced, though he allowed other different kinds. But the issue is not so much immersion and dipping is to understand that it is being consumed or taken in by death and coming out of death to walk in newness of life. And so when it says, or do you not know that all of us, every Christian who has been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death, there is some debate as to whether the baptized into Christ Jesus means water only, as that moment when the Christian was actually baptized in water, or whether it's speaking mainly spiritually, where we were joined to Jesus Christ and were immersed, as it were, in His death for our sins, and raised to a new life as He was raised from the dead, or whether it means both, that He is using the illustration that all of us have been baptized as Christians, and all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, into Him, into His salvation, into His life, into His provision as our Savior and Lord, that He's trying now to explain what that means by saying we have been baptized into His death.
You're saying that Paul is trying to draw a distinction between those who have been baptized who are still not saved versus those who have really been baptized into Christ and therefore into His death also?
I think he's trying to explain the meaning of baptism to these professing Christians so that they can no longer continue comfortably in sin. That their baptism on profession of faith and repentance of sin means something, illustrates something. And they cannot be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, commit their lives to follow Jesus Christ, and live in contradiction to the meaning of that baptism, as they evidently are doing. Willie? Well, that's a good question, and I want to get to that. Let me answer it real quickly. I'll probably come back to that when I go through scriptures on baptism if I don't do it today. Jesus said that He had to be baptized of John to fulfill all righteousness. There are two thoughts there about this. One is that God had commanded through John for all to repent and be baptized. So it was a command that came to God that Jesus was fulfilling, because He fulfilled every command of God. But the most common understanding of that, I think, among commentators is that in His baptism, which was the very beginning of His earthly ministry, He was taking upon Himself the sins of His people, because the essence of baptism under John was to confess your sins, repent, and begin a new life. So when Jesus was baptized, He was not only commissioned by God to be the Messiah, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," but He was also taking on this baptism of repentance from John to identify with His people's sins and to bear their sins His whole life, not only on the cross, but at the beginning, to identify with His people. And so that's the most common understanding, and I don't know much more than that myself. Okay? Well, I think that's the symbol of water, a cleansing. I mean, that's the symbol of water from the Old Testament, a cleansing. And we remember Naaman was baptized 7 times when he had leprosy. And it was the idea of cleansing his leprosy when he was baptized. And that's one of the few uses of the word baptized in the Old Testament too, by the way. Now, let's go back to this. I want to zero in on this so that we can read the confession. But this is a difficult passage, but I believe what Paul is doing in verse 3 is saying, "Do you not know that all of us who profess to be Christians," all of us Christians, he's very generous in his allowing people who apparently are in some sin to still be called Christians. And that's a charity thing that's all the way through the New Testament, and it's why we must have charity toward others as far as we can. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death." In other words, the baptism that we have undergone physically is a symbol of having been joined with him in his work on the cross, so that the death that he died was our death. And when he was buried in the tomb, by our union with him by faith, we were buried to our sins and condemnation, if you will, and to death as our master. And he continues, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So his resurrection from the dead is not only a part of redemption whereby he conquered death and assured that his sacrifice would be accepted by his Father to atone for our sins. But also, it is an illustration of what it means to die to self by being joined to Christ as our new master and being raised to walk in a new life as well. And the baptism that we undergo physically is a symbol and sign of that being united with Christ by faith, joined to Him in His death to pay for our sins, and joined to Him in His resurrection to walk a new life, no longer living under the mastery of sin, as it mastered Him in death, as it mastered us in our walking death, but as He was raised to accomplish our salvation and to walk in a new life, never to die again, so we also, joined to Him by faith, symbolized in our water baptism, are raised to walk in a new life with Christ and God as our master, no longer with sin as our master. So for us to say, I am going to continue to sin that grace might abound, is a total contradiction of the whole idea of salvation, the whole meaning of baptism. Both the baptism of His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, and the water baptism that we ourselves have participated in as the first confession of being a Christian. And we cannot, having stood before the world and been baptized and said, I am following Christ as Lord, continue to live in sin and feel like it's okay. We have such a forgiving God, so gracious, that even if I sin, I'm just going to get more forgiveness and more grace. There is always a danger in preaching the gospel, preaching the scriptures. Pastors have a difficult time preaching the scriptures, preaching the gospel of Christ in a way that everyone who is listening understands. And it's not a problem of people being ignorant so much or pastors being incompetent so much, so that's a big problem at times. It is that each of us hear what is taught from our own background experience, what we've been taught before, and what we are living like now in our daily life. There are two things in the whole Bible that the prophets, Jesus, His apostles, and pastors are called to teach and preach. And that is the law and the gospel. That God has given a law by which all men will be judged, and He has given a gospel by which anyone can be saved. And if in your preaching and teaching, you are teaching the law of God and His perfect holiness and His perfect judgment of every single thought, word, deed we have ever done in our entire lives, you teach the law in such a way that either the unbeliever can feel like he is off scot-free, or the believer can continue in sin that grace might abound, or that the believer hears the law preached in such a way that they can never have the peace of forgiveness. You are in great error. And you've got all these people from different backgrounds hearing what you say. And it's very difficult to preach the law in a way that unbelievers will be scared to death and flee to Christ, that believers will be comforted in the freedom they have in Christ and committed to obey that law without fear of judgment again. And at the same time, we have to preach the gospel of Christ, which is His life, death, resurrection, and return, and repentance and faith in Him, in such a way that the unbeliever sitting there cannot feel safe. The believer feels comforted, and the believer has a greater incentive to obey God's law than they ever had before. And with all of these different ideas flowing through people's heads, sermons they've heard, preachers they've heard, struggling with a particular sin in their life that they know they are not dealing with as God wants them to deal with, commandments that they are not being as faithful to as they should be, they're having to deal with the law and the gospel in such a way as to be able to believe in the forgiveness of God for their failure and come away more repentant of their failure and more committed to obey each and every commandment of God that He has given without fear of judgment, but because of the grace that God has given to them. And to be able to preach like that in a clear manner is a huge, difficult task because people misunderstand what you say, and you say things in a mistaken way sometimes, or a way that's not as clear as other times. And to keep this in proper focus is very difficult, and that's exactly why Paul had to write his letters. Every letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament to establish churches, and that's what all these letters are, as well as to some individuals, was to straighten out erroneous thinking and to make clear what is the law and the gospel and what they are to do in their lives to maintain a consistent Christian confession, a holy life, and to have assurance of salvation if they're real Christians, and to be unsettled if they're not. To believe in the promises of God and have comfort if you're a believer, and to not be presumptuous on God's grace if you're not. And that's what this letter is about, and that's what this chapter is about. And so he goes back to something that every Christian has experienced, their water baptism. In the New Testament, it is as clear as a bell. Baptists have always believed this, and Presbyterians believe this, that the first commandment a Christian keeps in coming to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to repent and believe in Him, is to be publicly baptized, to confess their faith in Him before God and man, and to understand that this baptism is a symbol of turning from a life of death, ruled by sin as a master, condemned by sin, to a raised to walk in a new life in which Christ is our master, a life that has been cleansed of sin and is beginning all over again to live according to God's ways under the grace of God. And he uses baptism to say to Christians, you know what I'm talking about because you have done this and this is what it means. And so our forefathers said in chapter 29, paragraph 1, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be to the party baptized a sign of His fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of His being engrafted into Him, that is a sign of being united with Christ. In His death was our death, in His resurrection is our new life. A sign of remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, and a sign of His giving up to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And you'll notice that the references in paragraph 1 is 1 Romans 6, 3 through 5, and last Romans 6, 4, these verses that we've read. This is the baptistic understanding of the meaning of baptism, that it is a sign and symbol of fellowship with Jesus in His death and resurrection. I have repented and believed, and when He died for me, I died to sin and death and hell. I believe in Him, and when He rose from the dead and accomplished my salvation, I rose to eternal life of being engrafted with Him. It is a sign of being joined by faith to Him in what He did. As we observe this physical ordinance, we understand what He did. He died and rose, and I am enjoined to Him by faith, united to Him by faith. It is a sign of the remission of sins. My old life is dead. I am gone. All those sins I committed before are washed away. And now I am raised fresh, forgiven, to walk in a new life in which there is continued forgiveness of sins as well. And of my giving up to God to live and walk in newness of life, I am baptized in water to show that I am saying no to my old life, and I am from this point on with God as my master, God as my helper, to walk in a new life of obedience and love to God. Therefore, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin as our master, that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, died to its mastery, died to its condemnation, and have been baptized as a symbol of having been raised to walk in new life with Christ as our master in obedience to the law of God, which this chapter teaches, how shall we still live in it? How shall we still make peace with it? How shall we say an angry word to our spouse and not go back and ask forgiveness for sinning against God when we know it and they know it and God knows it? How shall we still expose ourselves to a temptation that causes our lust to take hold of it and still look at it, touch it, or taste it, and not repent of it and return to God, or flee to Him to begin with and say no? Christ has been killed for me. He was crucified because of those things. Shall I re-crucify Him with my sins? Shall I kill Him again? This is how the Christian is called to think about sin instead of making peace with it. Shall I spit in the face of a God who has been so kind as to forgive my past sins and say, I don't care what you think about this sin, I'm going to do it because I'm tired, I've been under a lot of pressure, and I deserve a break once in a while. Your commandments are too harsh and too hard. You require too much of me. John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know why they're not burdensome? Because His grace is so wonderful a gift that there is nothing He can require of us that is burdensome. You know what it means when someone does something wonderful for you. And y'all have done many wonderful things for me and my family. Many ways that we could never repay you. And it is not a burden to preach to you. There are times when I'm grieved because of what you do to yourselves with your sins. But it is not a burden to serve a Christ who has given heaven, given freedom from death and hell, given the forgiveness of sins. When someone gives you a great gift, you feel like there's not, you want to do something in return. You want to show them that you appreciate it. And it is those who believe that they have been forgiven much, that love much, and keep His commandments, and they aren't burdensome. When we consider that Jesus' death upon the cross was the agony and torture of the wrath of God not just nails, not just a spear in the side, not just thorns upon the brow, but that He literally, in His perfect manhood and infinitely perfect soul, endured the infinite wrath of God for every eternal soul that He died for. And He suffered hell upon the cross for our bitter words, our evil thoughts, our impure actions and feelings and thoughts and deeds. And that all of the judgment and hatred of God against sin and His burning wrath against all of those things was poured out upon Him in a moment whereby He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? As we remember what His death really means, and we look at those puny, pitiful little sins that we think we need a break on, how can we compare the pleasure of that sin from the suffering that He endured, which ought to instill in us a love worth considering? And it is not burdensome for one who has loved me so well unto death to say no to this opportunity to goof off from the commandments of God. So Paul says, remember your baptism, because in that baptism you have a message from God. Your life once was enslaved to sin and self and was on its way to hell. And you were buried under that water, I believe, as a symbol of being united to Christ in His crucifixion, whereby all of your sins were paid for and washed away. And as He rose from the dead, never to die again, never to be under the mastery of sin and death and Satan again, so you were raised out of that water, professing to turn to Him as your new master and walk in a new life with grace and Christ as your ruler. So how can you still live in sin when you have a new master? And baptism is important to understand as that cleansing from sin, but also that promise to walk in a new life away from sin. And instead of going along with it and continuing to present our members to sin as a master, not fighting it, kind of enjoying it because we can always get grace for it, not feeling too bad about it because now we've been saved and we're going to heaven, we take a good hard look at the crucifixion of Christ and hate sin because of what it did to Him, this sin that we're looking at. We remember what blessings and forgiveness and grace He's given to us. And instead of presenting our hands again to sin as our master, we turn to the Christ who has been crucified, risen, and ascended and coming again and say, God, use these hands not for that, but for Yourself and for Your glory. And baptism symbolizes that. Absolutely.
That you have reached this point. You cannot go back to the old way. Baptism is the outward symbol.
I couldn't say it better myself. That is exactly what He's doing in this chapter. So think about it. We have done something publicly, all of us. We have stood before God and man, just like a husband and wife stand before God and man at the altar, and said, forsaking all others, I pledge myself to You. And when we come to Christ and stand and are baptized with Him, we do the same thing. Now we have to live in faithfulness to our new bridegroom and quit thinking of him as harsh and cruel in his commandments and desires for us, because he's proven by blood spilled that he is not harsh, cruel, or unwise. And let that baptism tell us what to do about sin. Not live in it, but believe in the grace that's been brought to us. And let that grace turn us not to sin, but away from it. It's very easy to preach the law of God so the Christian has no hope. And it's very easy to preach the grace of God so that the Christian feels safe in sin. But neither one of these things are true. What we have to believe is that our Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God for our law breaking, to free us from sin as our master, and death as our condemner, and hell as our punishment, and has showered upon us His grace and love and forgiveness and mercy in the atonement of His Son, that we may walk in a new life, no longer condemned for our sins, but now seeking to obey His law out of love. And instead of choosing to live in it comfortably, we dedicate ourselves to learning how to avoid it and how to live godly for Him. And when we stumble and fall into sin through a strong temptation, or neglect of our own soul, or what the Scripture says is the neglect of means, which is prayer, God's Word, and God's church, instead of feeling comfortable there and saying, "Oh, God's grace covers my sin, I'm okay," we flee back to the feet of Jesus Christ and once again look at the holes in His hands and the spear in His side and hear Him crying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" for that sin, and repent again, be cleansed again, and walk in new life again. We cannot continue in sin that grace might abound, and our baptism tells us so. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that You would help us this morning to remember Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, and to see with bleak wonder the baptism that He underwent for our soul, but also with great hope seeing the resurrection from death that He came to. And we ask that symbol of water baptism, which illustrates His death and resurrection, would also be a reminder that by being united to faith in Him and His work upon the tree and in the empty tomb, we also have promised to die to sin and self and to enslave ourselves to God, and that grace which has been brought to us so free and cleansing and so rich no longer gives us permission to sin, but gives us the incentive not to, and the hope of renewed fellowship and cleansing when we do fall for a moment. Help us to dedicate our lives to Christ and what He's done for us, and remind ourselves of it daily, so that we will no longer want to live in sin, but rather will avoid it with all our heart because of the grace that has been brought to us. And we ask that You would help us to live positively according to the commandments, to build a godly life of loving God, loving our neighbor, and loving one another as we should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.